I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Life is suffering. That's a saying from the Buddhist tradition. And if there was ever something Christianity needs to outright steal from another tradition and say, this is divinely inspired, I think that phrase is a good candidate. Life is hard. Life is hard. Really hard sometimes. Except for these four kids who have free food and everything. Barring them, they're all gone. Yeah. They'll soon learn life can be really hard. Sometimes it's hard, harder than other parts of our life. Some have it harder than others. And what is easy for one person can be profoundly traumatic for another, and vice versa. And I really don't need to give you a long list of the ways in which we suffer because you know your own suffering and pain better than I do. But I do know that we all endure it. We all have moments of deep, crushing pain. And we cry out, why, God? Why me? I've asked that. Some of you have asked me that. When we wrestle with the hard issue of why the world is filled with so much pain, if there truly is a good and wonderful God. And I've talked a lot about suffering. Many times from this pulpit, I've preached about what it means to be a human being, to suffer and to feel pain. I've written about it, but it keeps coming back up. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news and bear witness to another moment of horror and trauma. But really, all you have to do is look in the mirror and confront the ways in which all of us are enduring our own pain marked by suffering of one kind or another. But it also keeps popping up in Scripture. It comes to us. It invades our midst when we least desire it to. It, like a good therapist, forces us to confront the monsters that we wish would remain locked away in the basement of our lives. They say that the book of Job is the earliest written piece of Holy Scripture. It speaks with an ancient voice, certainly. And here, at the beginning of the book, we witness a strange, peculiar, and for me, a haunting encounter. Satan, the accuser, to translate that particular word, going to and fro on the earth. I think we do well to remember that this would have been written long before there was a fully formed notion of Satan as a figure of supreme demonic oppression. In this story, he is simply an accuser who goes before the throne of God with something like a wager. Touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. What's interesting to me about this, though, is that we often think that in this story, it was Satan who initiated the wager, right? That it was Satan who brought Job before God. But it's actually God who first offers Job to Satan. Back in chapter 1, it's God who calls to Satan's attention Job, the blameless and upright one who feared God and turned away from evil. It was Job, God, who offered Job to Satan. I want to be very clear from the beginning, though. I don't believe that this story actually happened. I don't think that this is a kind of cosmic, supernatural history. Rather, I think it reflects what a particular people once thought about God, Satan, and suffering. This is written to an ancient people who believed that their God was orchestrating history in very particular ways, and that any suffering that they endured in life must be on account of God's great, grand, divine plan. And so to make sense of what they were enduring, they wrote a fable, a myth, that for them spoke truth. That the things in life that we suffer are not random. That they have a purpose. Even if that purpose is, in essence, horrific. That God would offer human beings to Satan in some kind of existential wager. We can still hear echoes of this type of thinking in our world today. Everything happens for a reason. That's a common refrain that I hear in my office. Everything happens for a reason. We look for a reason in the midst of our pain because it's difficult to face the fact that it may actually be just plain old, non-meaningful pain. So even if the explanation hurts, that it's happening for some reason, it doesn't hurt nearly as bad as the idea that it's happening to us for no good reason. Somehow meaning makes it more palatable. This kind of thinking persisted for a long, long time. We see it pop up all throughout Scripture, that death was direct punishment for sin, that disease was a direct punishment for transgression. We see it pop up in the Gospels when the people ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It's there. These explanations, all attempts at wrestling with one of the most basic questions of human existence. Why do we suffer? But as it happens so often, another scripture comes along and offers an alternative way to see the world, of answering these existential questions. Hebrews comes to us and gives us a different way of seeing and understanding suffering, of making sense of God's involvement in suffering. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That, for my money, is an extraordinarily strange passage of Scripture. Because we as Christians confess that in Jesus Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And here is a scripture that says that it's not the case that human beings suffer at the hands of a wagering, gambling God, but rather God suffers alongside of us in Jesus. That God came into our midst to share our pain, and through sharing our pain opened up a way of life for everybody. There is a fascinating point, counterpoint between Job and Hebrews. An older, more mythic way of seeing God's involvement in human suffering and a new, more profound vision. God is not a God up there, as I've said before, who causes us to suffer. God is a God down here who joins the very pains of suffering that we still endure. Who, in fact, learned something about this crazy world through God's own human suffering. Something happened to Jesus. Suffering happened, which means suffering happened to God. You know, there is a lot of suffering in this world. Much pain and hurt. And we've borne witness to such pain this week as the events surrounding Judge Kavanaugh and Dr. Ford have opened new wounds and reopened old wounds. You know, and with wherever you are on the political spectrum and whatever your opinion about such things, the hard truth is that the conversation about sexual violence and trauma has been raised once again in very painful ways. I don't know if you knew, but calls to sexual assault hotlines increased by 201%, more than the daily average during the recent hearings. I've had significantly more conversations with people about this issue than I have in the 3 years that I've been here. And so I ask, even if only for this next 20 minutes, that we set aside partisan identity markers and just face the fact that in our midst and in the world at large, people bear the wounds of sexual violence and trauma in catastrophic ways. And sometimes they suffer silently right next to us on the bus, in the library, and here at church. You know, it's our job as the people of God, following the example of Jesus, who shared in our sufferings, to share in the sufferings of those in our midst who so desperately need their wounds tended to by a community of love. With all of this pain and trauma being brought to the surface, I am thankful to God for the Eucharist this morning. It does run the risk of becoming routine because we celebrate this mystery every Sunday, but I think there is much power in this ritual for those whose suffering feels like a tidal wave threatening to crush them. I remain fascinated by the fact that what lies at the center of our spiritual life is not a proclamation of exuberance and joy. Rather, it's a recollection of trauma and pain, of an encounter with great suffering. Our most meaningful ritual is not rolling away the stone of an empty tomb, as if under those veils is a diorama of the garden tomb, and the high point of the liturgy is when the stone is rolled away and we proclaim, "He is risen! He is risen indeed! Alleluia!" That's not how this works. The high point of the ritual is the reconstitution of the broken body of Jesus, the outpouring of his blood, the elevation of the host, its fracture, and the proclamation, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." We are a strange religious tradition that says that the only way to find new life is to name and reckon with the suffering and trauma of the world. The only way to find new life was, at least as we tell the story, through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The only way that the world was ushered into a new age of life was because of the cross. And even the resurrected Christ bore the wounds of his suffering. And so as a church, as a people who claim to follow this crucified Lord, our job is not to discount the voices of pain that we hear. Our job is not to insulate ourselves from the world's pain. Our job is to find where it hurts for people, to be a safe place where people can bring their pain without fear of judgment or becoming ostracized, without fear of discrimination, a place where people can be heard, that we might hold them, hold one another, that we might bear one another's pain, that together we can move through our suffering and face it and encounter it, name it, so that we can find new life on the other side. And God, that is really, really, really hard. That's the work that we don't really want to do because it hurts. But if we can't do that, if we're not doing that as a congregation, in some sense we are playing church. As a priest, I fail to do my job if I don't call us back to the cross. As your pastor, I fail to do my job if I don't share in the pain of your cross. And truly, as a congregation, you aren't doing your job if you don't share in mine. And my hope, which is admittedly feels utterly desperate at this point, for this community, for my own self, is that we can learn or relearn what it means to bear the pain of one another, that we open ourselves up to listen to each other's pain, to do all that we can to make Trinity on the Hill a center for health and vitality. And sometime in November, I'm making it mandatory for all the clergy that we take a half a day training on sexual violence and how to counsel people, those who do. I will be inviting all of the ministerial leaders to do the same. We've received a grant from an organization called Solace in Santa Fe, thanks to the work of Jamie Albach in putting us in conversation with them. We can do better at this. I mean, the world can do better, but certainly the church. And we have an opportunity to take steps to do that. You know, I know that we all have our minds made up about what we're going to do at the ballot box in November, and you know, who's the bumper sticker on the back of our car, and what signs we have in front of our house, and all that stuff. But set that aside for a minute right now. And let's see if together we can reclaim our identity as a community of people baptized into the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and privilege that first so that we can model for the world what a healthy community can look like. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Amen.